Well, we're going to be in Romans 6 in a few minutes. So if you have your Bibles, you want to find that. We won't get there for a few minutes, but Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus for this glorious subject in your word. And I ask you for living understanding. Lord, I ask you for living understanding. I ask you to raise up messengers of the gospel of grace that would be true to your word and true to your heart. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to do a 12-part series on this subject, the gospel of grace. I believe it's the premier issue in the body of Christ in our nation right now is this subject. The nature of the grace of God. What God offers, how we receive it, how we experience it, and how we are supposed to respond to it. I believe it's probably the main conversation. I don't know of another conversation that has more people engaged in it than this conversation of the nature of the grace of God. But there's much confusion in the airwaves going on. I'm talking about through all the technology and much distortion. A lot of people that are confident, but they're bringing a distorted message. And a lot of young people are confused, going, I don't quite understand, you know, if Jesus died for us and did everything for us, then why do we have to do anything if he did everything? Because isn't that legalism? And that's a sincere question, but a lot of confusion comes in the wake of that. Now, my goal in this series, of which we'll have a question and answer most of the time at the end, so you'll have a chance to really break it down. My goal is to see people who are confident messengers of the grace of God, that they know what the Bible says. They're not intimidated by bold arguments with bold people. They're not intimidated because they're committed to what the Word says. A lot of folks get intimidated by this message. I'm talking about the distorted message. And they go, well, I don't want to be legalistic. I'd hate for somebody to say that about me. And they'll just kind of give way to any argument as long as the other person's bold. So I want to raise up people founded and grounded in the Word that are bold, that are not wavering, and that tenderly and clearly can give a biblical answer, because this issue is going to become a greater crisis as the years unfold. Because the Bible even prophesies that in the last days, or in the generation the Lord returns, this would be a premier issue. And many would draw back from the truth. I mean, many in the church would draw back from the truth. So I want to raise up these clear, bold, confident messengers. The second thing, I want people having confidence in love before God. They have confidence in love, but confidence that's rooted in truth. Because you could be confident, but if it's not rooted in truth, when you stand before the Lord, it will be a terrible tragedy in your life. So confidence by itself is not enough. It needs to be confident in love, in God's love, and in the love you're responding to God, and confident that he values it, even when it's weak. But it's confidence that's rooted in truth. Big difference than just confidence. A lot of folks are confident, and when they go meet the Lord face to face, they will be shocked what he will say about the way they lived. The third thing I want to do is the messengers, confidence in love. And the third thing is that give people practical steps on how to walk in victory over sin. How they can experience the grace of God in a way where they have a vibrant heart, and they actually walk in victory in their everyday life. I don't mean they walk in perfection, but they have a vibrant spirit. They feel the presence of God. They have this ongoing fascination with Jesus. And when they confront lustful, dark emotions, they have the power to choose righteousness in the midst of those dark emotions and to walk in victory. So those are my three goals of this class, that you'd be able to walk away with that. I'm going to give you just, I wrote a few things here that are not on the notes. Here's some of the issues we're going to address in these 12 sessions. The difference between our legal position and our living condition. What Jesus did on the cross and what he requires us to do now that he went to the cross. So I want to answer that. But the real issue is I want you to be able to answer that at the end of 12 sessions. I want to talk about what the Bible says about rest and what the Bible says about striving, how it relates to godly zeal, hunger for righteousness, and sacrificing everything. How do those work together? I want to talk about how to feel confident before God, but no presumption. Meaning what I said earlier, confidence based in truth, no presumption at all. I want to talk about the difference, and again, I want you to be able to say these, between condemnation and conviction. Big difference. The difference between guilt and shame and godly sorrow, and blessed are those who, they who mourn. It's real different realities that a lot of folks get confused. The difference between having all things in Christ and blessed are the poor in spirit because they see how needy they are. I want to talk about the difference between setting your heart sincerely to obey the Lord and how he views that, even before you follow through on it. And the difference between the setting of the heart and the following through and how the Lord views that. I want to talk about everybody being loved by God equally, but everybody having a different measure of experience and a different measure of eternal reward, but they're equally loved. Now, some folks don't like that because they want equal love to guarantee equal experience and equal reward, and it doesn't. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. I want to talk about having free salvation, secure in the love of God, but also about suffering loss on the last day. Paul talks about that. And then another subject, earning love versus responding to love. And I could go on. I just gave you 10 little points there. I just wrote them down just a few minutes ago. We could write 50 of them, of these tensions that are in people's minds that they have a little confusion about. Because if you can't answer these clearly from the Word with confidence that you understand the Word, you will be vulnerable to be swayed and tossed to and fro by the latest argument on the grace of God and the distorted views of it. Well, let's look at paragraph A. Now, like always, we won't go through all the notes, but they're there for you to kind of review. And tonight's just an overview. I'm going to kind of give the big picture. I want to get you, my goal is to motivate you to read some of these passages, to get prepared with questions, to get prepared in your personal study between the classes, to come with questions and talk about this much. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul uses this phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. But it's interesting that in the name of the gospel of grace, Paul poured his life out. And so he's magnifying the doctrine of grace, but pouring himself out sacrificially in the name of grace. And in his mind, there was no contradiction at all in giving everything and pouring himself out because he received the grace of God. But I just wanted you to see that phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. Paragraph B. Now, the foundational truth to this entire discussion is the first commandment, that we must study the grace of God and interpret the grace of God through the lens of the first commandment. And I believe that one of the great reasons there's so much distortion on this doctrine and the grace of God, because people aren't reading it through the lens of the first commandment. They're more reading it through the lens of our culture and what people want the Bible to say. And when they have a predisposition as to what they want the Bible to say, according to our Western culture, then they read the Bible through that lens and come up with the answers that they're looking for. They've already got the answers. They're looking for Bible verses to back them up. That's a disastrous way to read the Bible. To search the Bible for Bible verses to back up our points of view versus to cement our points of view and our understanding to what the Word of God says. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew, in Mark 12, 30. You shall love the Lord your God. Four areas: with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Now, obviously, all four of them are very important. I gave a 12-part series a couple years ago on the first commandment and broke it down. And if that stirs your heart, then you can get that on the internet. But I'm really want to focus on this word strength. Loving God with all of our strength. Not versus our heart and our mind and our soul, because those are so important. But it's this, I have this prayer. Lord, I want to love you with all of my strength. And if there's more strength I can love you with, I want you to show me how to do it. And until I'm confident that all of my strength is expended in the grace of God to love God, by the grace of God, until I'm there, I'm going to continue to seek for even more grace to experience it. The grace is totally available freely the day you're born again. But I want to experience it, not just have it available. I want to actually experience it in my heart. And so I tell the Lord, I want to love you with all my strength. If I have more strength to invest in the relationship, I want to do it. Help me see it and empower me to follow through with it. So that's the grit. And any teaching on the grace of God that isn't wooing people to give all of their strength into the relationship, it's a distorted teaching on the grace of God. Now, the most amazing thing is that God loves us with all of his heart and with his strength. That's why he calls us to love him, because that's the way he loves us. And he wants a relationship that's equally yoked in love. Now, his all is much bigger than our all. Much bigger, but we bring our all into the relationship. Our all is very small, but it is our all. Our all is weak and frail, but it is our all. His all is perfect, but he wants a relationship where what is his is ours. What is ours is his. And we connect with each other and relate with each other around the all. That's what Christianity really is. What's mine is yours, God. Everything. What's yours is mine. And let's meet together in relationship around the all. You gave all. I gave all. My all is weak. That is what Christianity is. It's far more than fire insurance from hell. I appreciate fire insurance from hell. I really do. But the grace of God is to empower this relationship where we understand his all and we give our all, even though that all gets stronger over the years. Even as a new believer, it's our all, even in that first month. It's all that we know. The all is not very big, but it is our all. That is New Testament Christianity. Now, Jesus called the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength. He called it the first and the great commandment, which means this. It's the first importance to God, this commandment. Everything else is subject to this commandment. It's the first commandment. It's top priority to the Holy Spirit. So any interpretation or even view of the grace of God that is not rooted in the desire to understand his all and then to return our all is a distortion of the grace of God. So that's the beginning point, that the first commandment is the great one. The Lord says, this is the great way to live. This is the greatest lifestyle you can have. You may never be rich or famous. Nobody may never hear of your ministry, but you can be great and respond in greatness to God by this commandment. Paragraph C. We were created specifically for love. The very human spirit was made by the God of love to respond in love and to receive love. Not just to be forgiven, much more than forgiven, to be wholehearted. When we don't pursue wholeheartedness, notice I use the word pursue, because I don't attain much of what I pursue. I pursue, and then I attain it, then I lose it, then I get it, then I lose it. I gain ground and lose ground, but I'm pursuing. And the pursuit is what we focus on. But to live without pursuing wholeheartedness is for our heart not to work properly. We were created to only function right if we're wholehearted. That's why this distorted message of the grace of God, it's so damaging. It so undermines human experience. People, they imagine they're living in liberty, but they're living in a dull spirit and distortion. It's a very dangerous doctrine because it undermines our ability to walk in our destiny before God. We will never live in our human potential apart from wholehearted, pursuing wholeheartedness with God. We were created to be wholehearted. Paragraph D. Now, John 14, verse 15 to 23, I just pulled a few verses out, is one of the most important passages to the grace message. Anybody that teaches the grace message, but they don't teach Jesus' definition of loving Jesus, you're going to end up with a distorted view of grace. So the grace message must be rooted in the teaching of Jesus. I mean the apostles as well. I don't mean Jesus versus the apostles. But it's the teaching of Jesus. And the apostles elaborate and develop and add to it in a way that enhances our understanding. Well, Jesus defined love in the context of a spirit of obedience. And the reason I say that, because the distorted grace message is very weak on obedience. It's very strong on receiving freely, which I love. That part's awesome. Very weak on responding in obedience. That makes it a distortion and a disaster to people's lives. Many, many people are buying into this. I mean, millions. And they're kind of walking with this false confidence. I mean, they're confident, but it's going to prove to not be something that's reliable when they stand before God. And it's a confidence that doesn't enable them to experience a vibrant, alive spirit. They can say, I'm forgiven, live their own way, nearly, but they never have a vibrant spirit. And they go, well, I'm free. I'm in the grace of God. I'm resting. I go, you're resting, but a dull spirit not connected to God. That's not resting. That's a false definition of resting. And we'll talk about that in one of the other sessions. Well, here's what Jesus said. He defined love in context of the spirit of obedience. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Then he went on in verse 16. He says, I pray and the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. That's what he means in verse 16. He'll live in you. Now notice, verse 16, the indwelling spirit is given in context to helping us love Jesus with the spirit of obedience. A lot of people say, I love the Holy Spirit's ministry. And they mean 10 different things. 10 different people do. But at the end of the day, the number one ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the only, but one of the premier ministries of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, is to enable us, to help us do verse 15, to love Jesus with the spirit of obedience. That's what liberty means. Liberty from the bondage of dark emotions. That's what liberty means. Liberty doesn't mean I'm free to do anything I want. It means I'm free from the pull and the bondage of dark emotions to where I can have a vibrant spirit and obey the Lord. Verse 23. He's saying, in case you missed it, I'll say it again. Anyone who says they love me, they have to keep my word. They have to, because to keep his word is to come into agreement with his heart. Any definition of loving Jesus that does not greatly value the pursuit of obedience, I fall short. I don't even mean the attainment. I mean the wholehearted pursuit of obedience. Any definition of love disconnected from that is a false definition of love in terms of loving God. But notice what he says, verse 23. If you live this way, in essence, he says, we'll come to you, mean the Father. He's talking about the manifest presence. He's talking about experiencing God. He's saying this. If you live this way, you will experience much more. God won't love you more, but you will experience more. We will come to you. I mean, the Holy Spirit already lives in us the day we're born again. When he says we will come to you, he's talking about his manifest presence, talking about a vibrant spirit, an invigorated heart, a spirit of revelation, reading the word and understanding God's heart. That's what we're talking about. When I'm talking about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about manifesting in a meeting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a vibrant spirit with living understanding. That's what we're talking about when he says, I will come to you in power. Now, Jesus, we know this, but I'm really giving you language so you can use it. He's the only one qualified to define love. Nobody else can define what it means to love God besides Jesus. Now, in verse 15, look at it again. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the most comprehensive presentation of his commandments was the Sermon on the Mount. Intentionally, he gave more instruction on his commandments in those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, than any place in the Bible. That is the clear premier place where his commandments are listed. They aren't all there, but the main presentation of obedience is laid out in those eight Beatitudes and those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is actually a teaching by Jesus, not just on his commandments, but on how we can cooperate with the grace of God. He's saying, if you pursue a relationship with me with these virtues, you will be expressing love to me and you will experience the love that I freely give you, but because of your unrenewed thinking, you can't experience it very well. See, God offers us his love freely and fully. The hindrance is not with God, it's with our thinking. It's with our wrong thinking and our negative emotions. And the love of God is fully and freely offered, but wrong thinking and negative emotions repel the love of God. It's still towards us, but we don't experience it. We don't enjoy the benefit of it in this life. We still go to heaven. We still live with him forever. That's pretty cool for billions of years. The Sermon on the Mount tells us the posture of heart, of thinking, and the way that we reach in our emotions to experience that which is freely and fully offered to us in the grace of God. Now, the distorted grace message seeks to redefine love on humanistic terms. They define loving God on their own terms, not on biblical terms. Another thing that the distorted grace message, many different versions of it, they confuse his love for us with our love for him. I've heard people say things like this. Jesus did everything on the cross for us. Everybody goes, yes and amen. And that's only true if you define what everything means. He removed all the hindrances for God to fully receive you and for you to receive the Holy Spirit. He did everything in that regard. He didn't obey God for you. He didn't love God for you. Well, Jesus loved me on the cross. He loved me so much. He loved God for me, so therefore I don't have to love God because he did it for me. That is distortion at its grossest confusion. that Jesus, you so did everything for me, you even loved God for me. And Jesus says, no, I removed all the hindrances. I gave you free acceptance. I gave you the indwelling spirit. And I will empower you to love me, but you have to say yes to love me. I won't do that for you. I will help you because it takes God to love God, but it's still our choice, and he won't make that choice for us. He won't obey in our everyday life, and he won't love God for us. He did not do that for us. He empowers us to do it, but does not do it for us. So when someone says he did everything, I go, that's true if you define everything right. He doesn't get up in the morning for you, you get up in the morning. He doesn't repent for you, you repent. He doesn't study the Bible for you, you study the Bible. You give money, he doesn't give money for you. Well, he did everything for me. I go, well, he removed all the hindrances out of the way, yes. He paid the price where you could be fully accepted by God as a free gift. He did everything there. He did everything to indwell you with the Holy Spirit, yes. But there's more to the relationship than what he provided. It's our response to what he provided. He does not respond for us in the grace of God. It's a real relationship. We're not robots. He does not want robots that are automated. He obeyed for me. He repented for me. He gave money for me. He studied for me. He did everything for me. Glory to God. And the Lord says, you're just confused. I know you love me, but you're really confused. And you need to be bold and clear about that. Because when people start talking about he did everything, it's sacrilegious to challenge that. Like, I don't want to challenge it because maybe I'm diminishing his glory somehow. I better just be quiet and go, wow. You know, the one man said, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. There's clear biblical principles. And you can be bold about them. Be tender, but be bold about them. You're the only one that can give Jesus all of your love. He can't give it to himself for you. You do it. He'll help you if you choose. Paragraph D, let's look at that again. We set our heart, this is what we do in the grace of God, to love God on God's terms. We set our heart, if we set our heart, even though our follow-through varies in different seasons, I'm talking about sincerely set our heart to where when we come up short, we call it sin. When we come up short, we recommit to obey. We still come up short, but we still jump back in war against that failure. That's sincerity. There's issues in my life. Years later, I'm still wanting to get a greater breakthrough. Areas of my speech, areas in my mind, areas with my time. I want to give greater strength to him, to love him with more of my strength. And some seasons I do that better than other seasons. Some seasons I go forward. Some seasons I lose ground, but my love is steady towards him. Even though my attainment and follow through varies in various seasons, my love is still sincere. And I have confidence that he sees my weak and frail love and he honors it. And my point is to give you a sense where you can actually rejoice in the fact that he delights in you even before you break through in every area. That's the point I'm trying to make. Roman numeral 2. The distortion of the gospel. Scripture warns us to not distort the gospel of grace. We distort it in two main ways. Number one way, this is a serious distortion, seeking to earn the love of God, to earn his forgiveness. Many people who know better still fall into that trap. The word that is mostly associated with trying to earn is legalism. We're trying to motivate God to like us. If I fast, will you like me? The Lord says, no, I like you when you hated me. I liked you when you had no interest in me. I loved you. I won't like you more if you fast. You will experience more if you fast, but I won't like you more. If my art won't change, your art will change. I'll love you the same if you fast or don't fast. You'll just experience more if you put time into the relationship. Now, I know most of you agree with this. I want to experience everything that God will give the human spirit in this age. I want to experience it all. I mean, I'm confident I will experience it all for billions and billions and billions of years in the resurrection. But I want to experience as much that God will give the human spirit in this age. I'm not looking for ways to hang in there and then get it in the resurrection. I want to experience it more now. I love him. I want to expend my strength in the relationship. And I know that you do too. Number two, the second way it's distorted. These are the two main ways. By a half-hearted response. We receive the grace of God. We're not trying to earn it. We receive it freely, but we respond in a lukewarm, half-hearted way. Now, Paul talked about receiving the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And in all teaching of grace, we must, not just rooted in a spirit of obedience, we must explain to people the possibility to receive the grace of God in vain. Meaning this, God offered his grace, we said yes to it, but it did not produce confidence in us. We're still trying to earn it. We got it, a free gift of salvation. We're actually saved. We're born again, but we're still trying to earn God's love. It didn't produce confidence in us that he loves us. And secondly, we receive his grace in vain. It doesn't produce a response of wholeheartedness. So if you've received the grace of God and you're not growing in confidence, nobody's perfectly confident, but if you're not growing in confidence, I don't mean every day, every week, but I'm talking about over the years. Again, some months you take a few steps forward. Sometimes you don't gain any new ground. At least that's my experience, and I'm not happy about that. But if you don't grow in confidence in love that he loves you freely in your weakness, and you don't grow in greater responsiveness, wholeheartedness, you are receiving the grace of God in vain. And that is a possible, Paul said, I beg you. He goes, I plead with you. This is real. Don't receive the grace of God without responding in the way God says to respond. Paragraph B. Paul talked in the early church, he made this point several times, as well as did other apostles. There was already in Paul's day, I mean just a few decades after the cross and resurrection, there was a different Jesus being preached in the church, the early church. Now some people say, I want New Testament Christianity. What they mean is, they want the power. But the New Testament church, if you read it, straightforward, had all kinds of problems in it. They already had a false, another Jesus, another gospel. Read it right there, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, he goes, I fear that in the same way the devil deceived Eve. Verse 4. I mean, the end of verse 3, that you'd be deceived is the idea. Verse 4, he says, if somebody comes to you, it's a leader in the church, by the way. It's a preacher with a reputation in the church. This is not a cult leader in that sense to where it was just one of the Gnostic gods of the Greek religions. This was a guy who claimed to love Jesus of Nazareth. If he preaches to you a different version of Jesus than is in the Bible, if you receive a different spirit, or if you hear a different gospel, don't accept it. Here's the point. Today, in the church, a different Jesus is being preached. These guys who preach Jesus, they believe Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They really believed it. But the Jesus they were preaching, he had a different personality and a different agenda than Jesus really did. They were preaching a different version of Jesus of Nazareth. They actually believed in the Jewish man from Galilee. They believed in him. But the way they understood him was very different than how he was. And Paul says, it's not the same Jesus that we're talking about, though they're in the church preaching it. They come with a different gospel. The gospel we preach is freely offered and it motivates people to wholeheartedness. If you hear a gospel that is not free and it does not urge people to wholeheartedness, I tell you, it's a different spirit and a different gospel. And much of it's abounding today in the land. It says they have a different spirit. The true spirit of the gospel gives us confidence, not condemnation, not fear, and not passivity and compromise in our walk with God. We may have compromise, but we're not happy with it. I'm not saying we'll never have compromise. I'm just saying when we do, it makes us sick in our heart. We go, oh, God help me. Please be nice to me between now and I get my head straight. I know it's wrong. I'm miserable. Oh, I've been doing it just another week or two, but oh, this is terrible. That's a real believer talking who's in compromise. They won't make it very long. So I'm not giving some kind of fanciful vision of a person who never struggles, never sins, never compromises, but when they do, they're sick in their heart. They go, oh, this is not okay. That's the true spirit, the true gospel, the true Jesus. Top of page 2. Here, he says the same thing again. I won't read it. Top of page 2, Galatians 1. He says, I'll just mention a little, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins on the cross. Why? To deliver us from a sinful culture. He didn't just die to give us fire insurance, to stamp our passport, so now we're in the family of God. He wants to deliver us from the lusts and the values of a dark culture. So we live with a bright spirit in righteousness. Then he goes on in verse 6, it says, you have a different gospel. Same thing he said to the Corinthians. Verse 7, he goes, there are preachers, they are perverting the gospel. I use the word distorting. This translation says, we're talking about men of God in the ministry, they're perverting the gospel. They're either obscuring the freeness of it, or they're obscuring the normal response of wholeheartedness to love God with all of our strength. They're obscuring one of those two points. They are distorting or perverting the gospel. And Paul said, beware. Don't hear another gospel. Paragraph D. I don't want to tell the whole story, but I have here the story of Howard Pittman. And Howard Pittman's a man that I became had a friendship with in the 80s. Talked to him a little bit over the years. But talked to him a lot in 84, particularly. He had a death experience where his body, he hemorrhaged. He was bled to death, went to the emergency room. His spirit left. He stood before God. His body was like laying comatose in the ICU unit. And he stands before God and he says, can I have my life back? And the Lord ultimately says yes to him. But the Lord says, I want you to go back and tell them this. I want you to tell them that the church in the West, this is not a quote, this is a summary of the message. The church in the West is like the Laodicean church. And tell them I want to confront and expose this lie. And then he went on to tell him, Howard, he was a police officer, he preached the gospel, helped orphans, did all kinds of works of ministry. And the Lord looked at him and he says, and you have the same wrong spirit in your life. And he argued. He said, Lord, I preach. I go on outreaches. I take care of orphans. I give money to the poor. He says, you do it to get attention, not because you care about my heart. You want attention from men. And he said, you're like one of them, and I'm rebuking you because I love you. But I want you, and he was stung by this. He said it was the most terrible thing he ever heard. But he said that wound is what empowered him, and it's a far larger story, but that's all I'm going to tell for now. Here's what Jesus said to the church, the born-again church that was in the grace of God, in the city of Laodicea, verse 16, you're lukewarm. A born-again believer with the gift of righteousness can respond in a lukewarm way to God. Jesus is not, on his work on the cross, does not respond to God for them. He removed all the hindrances out of the way and empowered them to respond, but they have to respond. This is Jesus. Now I say this tongue in cheek. How many of you know Jesus understood the new covenant? And he understood the grace of God. He understood those doctrines. And I say that, again, tongue in cheek, just being... Obviously, that's a dumb statement. Obviously, he does. But here's what he said to born-again believers in the grace of God. He goes, you're lukewarm. He says, you're not hot or cold. I will vomit you out of my mouth. He doesn't mean I'm repulsed by you. He means the way you're living hurts my stomach because I love you so much. That's what he means. It hurts me. I still love you. But it hurts me the way you respond to me or the way you don't respond to me. It hurts my stomach. Have you had a loved one who they're not walking with? They love the Lord, but they go through a dark season for a year or two. They're not walking with the Lord. You are in anguish over their life. You're not repulsed by them. You love them. You serve them. You pray for them. You cry out to God for them. You have tears. You love them so dearly. You're not like, when they come to see you, you're not disgusted with them. You're hurt in your stomach over them. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, here's the deception. And here's what the Lord told Howard Pittman. And of course, you don't know him. So you can't tell the validity of the story. But the story is profound and it's, I am convinced, completely an honest story, genuine. Here's what the Lord told the Laodiceans. You say I'm rich. You say I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. In the grace of God, I have everything. I need nothing. He says, I hear your testimony. And in terms of their legal position, all of that was true. But in terms of their living condition, none of it was true. He said, here's the truth. Yes, you do have great wealth, your legal position. I have made great wealth available to you. Spiritually and all these, just the whole grace of God in the eternal resurrection realm of glory. You have incredible wealth. It is true. But not in your living condition, your everyday life. You're not walking in that wealth. He says, matter of fact, you don't know you're wretched. You're poor, you're miserable, blind, you're naked. You're born again, you're in the grace of God, you have the gift of righteousness, but your everyday life is wretched to me. Then he goes on to verse 19, I love you. That's why I'm telling this to you. I'm rebuking you because I want you on fire. I want you zealous. So therefore repent. I have heard famous preachers over the years say that if you're in the grace of God, you don't have to repent. Jesus called five of the churches out of seven in Revelation 2 and 3. He called five of them to repent. If someone tells you that in the grace of God you don't repent anymore, they are really confused about the basics of the Bible. My point isn't that you go tell them that. That's not my point. I don't want to make you argumentative. That's not what I'm interested in doing. I don't want you intimidated by bold claims by famous big ministries. Because they're big and they're famous, you might be intimidated. Let me tell you, Jesus said, because I love you so dearly, I am rebuking you and disciplining you. I want you zealous. I don't want you lukewarm. I want you aggressively seeking me. And I want you to repent. Well, this is what I believe is the greatest challenge in the church today. This Laodicean spirit. It's all over the church in the West. Not just America, all over Europe, all over the church in the West. This kind of bold confidence in the grace of God with a life of compromise and passivity rooted in presumption. It's not truth. A lot of young believers are confused and overwhelmed, and they're distraught by the boldness of those that proclaim this stuff because they don't know the Bible enough to be strong and say, no, I'm lining up with where Jesus says is truth. Because at the end of the day, when you stand before Jesus, no famous preacher is going to bail you out on that day and change Jesus' mind about the way you lived. Well, that one guy said, Jesus was saying, but my word said. Well, where's that one guy in that youth group I was a part of that said I was okay? They won't be there on that day to answer. They may be there, but they won't be able to talk when the Lord's talking to you about your life. Jesus said, because I love you so much, I'm correcting you. Okay, now we're just going to go lightning fast on the rest of this. Because we're going to cover it in the other sessions. I didn't mean to cover it tonight. Tonight I want to stir you up to the issue. There is a problem in the land, and it's worth studying this for 12 sessions. That was my goal tonight. I want to stir you up and think, you know, I better know this stuff. That's my goal tonight. So we're going to go through all this other stuff again, but I want you to know it's kind of be, no, we're going to be aiming at this. The biblical message, the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone, no matter how much bondage you've been in darkness, anyone, I don't care the level of perversion, anyone that says yes to Jesus instantaneously is a new creation. Your spirit is born again and made new. We're going to break that down in the weeks to come. Old things have passed away. Everything is new. In terms of your spirit, your thinking isn't necessarily new. That's another subject for another day. Your emotions aren't all new. But your spirit man is instantly, fully, freely, and finally made new. Instantly. Your spirit man, we're going to break that down later. Here's what passed away. Paragraph B. You're under condemnation. It's over. You are powerless before sin. You still have temptations to sin, but now you have an indwelling spirit. We're going to talk real specific how to access that indwelling spirit from Romans 6. You are under darkness. You are destitute. We'll look at that later. Here's what's new. God enjoys you. You've received new power. You have a new destiny. Again, we'll look at all that later. All those things are instantly new, but I want you familiar with those terms. We're going to say them a number of times in the 12 sessions. I want you to understand the four things that passed away and the four things that became instantly, fully, and finally new. They will never be gone. They're yours forever. Paragraph D. This is really important. Put a little star by D. Say, oh, I got to get D. I have to get this before next week. Well, next week is our call to all Congress, so you get 2 weeks to study this. The three tenses of our salvation. Here's why. This is pretty obvious, but it's, you must get it. Most heirs related to the grace of God are an heir in confusing these three tenses of salvation. Almost every heir I hear can be rooted to a confusion of this point, of this. The day you're born again, justification. You have a new legal position before God. Totally forgiven. Condemnation is gone. Your spirit was dead doesn't mean non-existent. It means it was devoid of life. Your spirit existed, but it had no life of God in it. Now you have the life of God, the Holy Spirit living in you. Maybe you don't feel the Holy Spirit, but he lives in you. Again, we'll talk about not feeling it and why we don't feel it and what about not feeling him and he's in us. We're going to look at that as well. Sanctification, which means walking holy. Sanctification is a big term for living in obedience. It means a little bit more than that, but that's good enough for now. That is your living condition. Glorification, our eternal exaltation. What happens is believers find out who they are in their legal position. They confuse it with their living condition. What Jesus did for me that gave me full access to God, legal position, they mix it up with, I guess Jesus is going to study the Bible for me, give money for me, obey, repent. He's going to do it all for me. He's going to do my living condition. And that's not what Paul's saying at all. You mix those two up, you'll be in hopeless confusion about the grace of God. Even the issue of glorification. There are things that we will have fully in the resurrection that we have down payments of them now. They're fully ours forever, and we get down payments of them now, but it's not exactly like in the resurrection. And when we think that we have the benefits of the resurrection now in fullness instead of down payments, we can get really confused, and a big subject of that is the subject of physical healing. Because Jesus died, by his stripes we are healed. We, every single born-again believer, will be in perfect divine health forever and ever, billions of years guaranteed. Because he purchased that, we have down payments of sanctification and of physical healing now. And we could have huge breakthroughs. But I see people go to an extreme and they tell everyone, they guarantee everyone physical healing every time now because they're confusing glorification with sanctification and the age to come in this age, and it creates lots of confusion. Well, did Jesus die for my healing? Yes. And he died for our sanctification? Yes. And we can have breakthroughs in holiness, huge ones, and breakthrough in healing, and we should believe for fullness. But God's not a liar when we come up short, and neither are all the people just filled with darkness and unbelief when they come up short. There's another answer. Anyway, that distortion comes by confusing these three points. Top of page 3. You could read this on your own, but there's three responses that we have to correct. And I'm going to do it all through the series. The earnest legalist. I mean, they love Jesus, but they're in a spirit of legalism. A lot of people are. They're trying to earn God liking them. They pray and fast for all the wrong reasons. They pray and fast to get God to like them. Wrong. You pray and fast because God likes you freely in your brokenness. It's exactly opposite. Well, there's the earnest legalist. D, there's the lukewarm, the Laodicean believer. They're looking for ways to live in compromise. They're searching for Bible verses to validate a life of passivity. And the land is filled with these lukewarm believers. They will talk grace of God every other sentence. They will search the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, to find Bible verses that will back up why they can live spiritually passive and feel comfortable in the grace of God. And then paragraph F, the third group, they are just sincerely confused. They love Jesus. But every argument they hear, the last argument they heard, is the one that sways them. They don't have any Bible verses to answer anything. If somebody has a bold personality, and five Bible verses and they claim three Greek words? Tell a few illustrations, few emotional appeals, they'll go, you must be right. Stop it. Anchor your life in the Bible. I don't get the Bible. Well, get the Bible. The Bible was made for everybody to understand. Ephesians 4, Paul said this, don't be children any longer tossed like waves. Every argument that comes causes your boat to tip over. Like tonight, you're on fire for the things I'm saying. This is it. Radical Christianity in light of the free grace of God. This is right. 3 days from now, somebody will come along and tell you that Jesus did everything for you and you don't have to do nothing. You'll go, yeah, wow. That's right. I'm just going to chill. Chill in the grace of God. That's it. Yeah, that's it. That must be it. Okay. Next Friday, then you're back in the tornado. You know, you're right, left, right, left. Every argument is like a wave that tips your boat over. That's what Paul said. He goes, grow in truth. He didn't mean just speaking truth to a person in a conflict, meaning in a relational conflict, that's true. He means speak the truths of the Bible. Know them. Take some time and learn them. Some folks are so intimidated by anybody that's bold and has a few Greek words. Top of page 4. Anyway, I want you to get familiar with those three responses because we're going to break those responses down. Here's all I want to say here. Romans 6, I'm just going to end with this, is the premier chapter on walking in victory with a vibrant spirit. Victory over sin with a vibrant spirit. In all of your learning, we must know Romans 6. That's all I want to say for now. And we're going to spend a couple weeks breaking it down line by line. Because when you first read it, if you're like me when I first read Romans 6, some guy told me how important it was, just like this. I went, wow. I remember. I heard a guy in a Bible study, Romans 6 is the main chapter of victory over sin. And I had enough sin in my life, so I thought, hey, that's my chapter. So you think that's funny, eh? That was painful. No, I'm having fun. But anyway, so the guy said, Romans 6, victory over sin. I walked out in the foyer talking to somebody. My favorite chapter is Romans 6. Have you ever read it? No, but it's my new favorite chapter. I knew it was. I went home and read it. I was utterly depressed because I didn't understand one word in it. I looked at it and I go, what in the, if this is the most important chapter to walk in victory over sin, I'm going to live in bondage my whole life. I don't know anything. No, it's cute now, but it was terrifying then. The only reason I'm saying that, I want to stir you up to start reading it, but I want you to hang in there because we're going to break it down line by line, and I think you'll really understand it. Roman numeral 6, I just wanted to tell you there's three key principles. We're going to refer to them over and over. The knowing principle, the resisting principle, and the pursuing principle. All three of them are critical, not just one of them. If when we respond to the grace of God, we have to operate in all three of those in our life to respond to the grace of God. Amen. So we got 12 sessions ahead of us, and at the end, I want you to be able to answer these debates and arguments that I outlined real quick at the beginning of this. Let's stand. We're going to worship for just a few moments. About 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Feel free to slip out if you need to go. But we're going to have an open Q&A. Not just about this stuff. I mean, I want to talk about grace. I don't want to talk about politics. I don't want to talk about just issues. I want to talk about the grace of God particularly. But it doesn't have to be something from tonight's teaching. It can be for other subjects of the grace of God. And we're going to have somebody stand there and somebody there. And we're going to go for about a half hour or so. And we'll do that mostly each of the 12 sessions. Let's go ahead and stand if you would. Just so folks can slip out that are by you if they need to. Ready to go?